Amen. We want peace. We pray for peace. And it's more than just absence from like violence, isn't it? It's a deep, residing, life-giving kind of peace that only comes from Jesus. So I want to invite all of you to go ahead and have a seat. We're going to pray here in a second, but I'll let musicians kind of get out of the way here. Thank you guys so much for leading us the way that you do at all of our sites. Good morning to those of you that are watching everywhere at Fenton and Grants Trail and Mid Rivers online. It's good to be together. Jesus is the one who calms the storms in our lives. Sometimes Jesus actually says the storm, we're not going to calm it, but we'll walk through it together. And sometimes he encourages us and even says we can step out of the boat and into the water as we navigate this together. But he offers us this kind of peace. Now, if you are lonely, if you are tired, if you're afraid, if you are longing for peace, Jesus says in John 14, you can look at it, he says, I give you my peace. Don't let your hearts be troubled and don't be afraid. But this kind of peace only comes from fixing our eyes on him. Now, I know some of you are tracking with this conversation and you're like, well, I thought we were going to be talking about intimate belonging spaces and relationships this week. And we are. I haven't forgotten. But I actually think these two things kind of go together. And I want to kind of show you how, and that's where we're headed. So will you pray with me? Father, we're looking for your peace in our relationships, in our families, in our lives, in the unrest that is in our soul. God, we're looking for your peace. And I'm just confessing, I know that as we talk about what we're talking about today, we're coming at it from so many different directions, so much brokenness, confusion, longing. So I'm praying that for every single person who is in this conversation now, that you would speak to our hearts, each of us, in your own way, God. Would you show us the next step you're calling us to take, the word that is for us, and then would you guide us now by your Spirit as we take steps further into all of this? We need you. We can't do it without you. So Spirit, speak. Jesus, have your way. Amen. Amen. Okay, so we keep going back to this same verse in Genesis 2 in this whole conversation about this idea that it's not good for the man to be alone, and we'll probably come back to that here in a minute, but one of the things I want you to see is that this is a theme we see all throughout Scripture. Scripture continually testifies that we were made for these kinds of relationships, that this is the life that we were created for. So let me show you just another place. In Ecclesiastes chapter 4, the writer says this. He says, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up. It's just his way of saying that life is better when we have meaningful relationships in it. And if you guys have been paying attention, we've gone back to these four spaces of belonging that we keep talking about. And just look at how well I drew that graph this time. Practice makes perfect, doesn't it? But we talked about these spaces. We've camped out over on this side a lot. We've talked about welcoming the stranger and how the church is called to be a welcoming place, to build this kind of community. And we've talked about conflict, and when we enter into conflict in a healthy way, it can actually lead to deeper, richer, more meaningful relationships and belonging. And I said that we were going to now start to move over into this side of the chart. And as we do that, we need to like tread carefully. Because one of the things we've said is that as you move this way through your relationships, our responsibility to each other increases. Our level of commitment has to match the level of belonging. And so the truth is, down at this end of the chart, these are the relationships that are the closest to our hearts. They matter the most to us. We have the most questions about them. And the truth is, in these days, for a lot of reasons, these are the relationships we struggle with the most. And so here's what we're going to do today. We're going to start in the personal space of belonging, and then we're going to inch our way carefully down into the intimate spaces, which means we have some heavy rowing to do together today. And all I can say is yesterday was May the 4th, so maybe just in the spirit of that, you know, may the odds be ever in your favor. That's Hunger Games. That's Hunger Games, right? May the grace of the Valar protect. That's Lord of the Rings. What is it? What am I supposed to say? May the 4th be with you. Yeah. That's it. Some of you have no idea. I can't help you. If you don't know the reference, I'll just say, for those of you guys who are the super fans in the room, I'll just say, you know, we'll be safe enough when we make the jump to hyperspace. I know a few maneuvers. Okay, enough of that. Here we go. I want to show you another verse that talks about our need for relationships. And this is one of my favorite Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 22. I come back to this one all the time. Plans fail for lack of counsel, but with many advisors, they succeed. It's such a good reminder that we can't do this life alone. We need voices of wisdom speaking into our lives. When you go through a season where you've got important decisions to make, when you're trying to figure out how to navigate, maybe you got really good news or really bad news, and now you have to figure out what to do next. Maybe in an emergency situation, we need to surround ourselves with people that will point us to Jesus and give us wisdom and help us figure this out. Now, John Maxwell calls this our inner circle. And it's really interesting, Jesus himself had an inner circle. Most of us know he had 12 disciples, but did you know that he kind of narrowed it down to three in particular, Peter, James, and John? And they got to see things and do things with Jesus that nobody else got to experience. They got to see miracles that nobody else was a part of. There was this moment called the Transfiguration. It's kind of a mysterious thing that happens where Jesus invites these three guys up onto a mountain and somehow he's like transformed. They see in a supernatural way his divine character just kind of shine through, and it's amazing. And he's there and he's talking to Moses and Elijah, and Peter is like, wow, we should just stay here like forever. Jesus, let's just build some tents. Let's just do this. That's the Transfiguration, but then there's the Garden of Gethsemane. It's another moment. It's a night where Jesus knows that it's gonna end with him being arrested and it will ultimately lead to the cross. And he is beginning to feel the weight of it all. And so in this garden, he says to his disciples, stay here while I go and pray. But then in Mark chapter 14, verse 33, he says this, he took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. If you know this story, you know that this is where Jesus is so in anguish about this. He's feeling the weight of all the sins of all of the world for all time resting on his shoulders. He's beginning to feel the rift between God the Son and God the Father for the first time in eternity being separated. And in that moment, it's so intense that the scriptures say that he began to sweat blood. And he looks at his three closest friends and says, "Don't leave me alone. Stay here while I pray." If Jesus needs people like that in his life for moments like that, then surely we need an inner circle too. So the question then becomes, what does this look like? How do we form these kinds of relationships? Like, where do we even start? And I would just say this, I'd say start by taking a look at the people that God's already placed in your life and ask yourself, is this somebody who could be like a helpful relationship for me, who could help me navigate these kinds of seasons? Maybe just ask, what are the kinds of traits you're looking for in someone to help you navigate this stuff? Actually, you know, what's easier is sometimes to say, well, what are the traits that I'm not looking for? Like, what's the opposite of helpful? You know what I mean? Like, what are the negative attributes of somebody that I do not want that kind of a person in my inner circle? Let's just have some fun with this for a second. Turn to the people around you and have a quick conversation about it. What are like the negative traits that you don't want to see in people that are supposed to be in your inner circle? Tell each other. We'll have some fun with it. Okay, so I'm just gonna ask people here in the Chesterfield campus to just help me with this. Somebody shout out at me, what's a negative attribute? Liar. Okay, wait, you said a liar? Yeah. Oh yeah, absolutely. I want somebody who's gonna tell me the truth. You said aggressive? What do you mean by that? Tell me one more word. Yeah, like one more sentence to explain that. Okay. Got it. So if I'm like in a difficult moment and I'm going to this person for help, for advice, for counsel, if they kind of tend to get me more upset or more into it or whatever, then that's not going to be helpful. Okay, cool. Yeah, that's great. Totally agree. That's kind of like what somebody said in a previous service and you guys were talking about. It's just no drama. I just like drama, right? If you're going to make a mountain out of a molehill, it's not helpful. Okay, what else? Anybody over here? Did you say selfish? Yeah. It's like every time I want to talk to you about me, you turn it around and make it about you. Yeah, over here? Say again. Offendable. Yeah, so it's like, listen, I got to talk to you about some real stuff. And if you're going to like get your feelings hurt in the middle of all this, I need help. Help me navigate this. Is that kind of what you're saying? Yeah. Okay, so here's the thing. I don't know anybody who has taught more and been more helpful in helping people develop their inner circles than our very own pastor, Judy West. Judy, you've taught this around the world. You have taught this in all kinds of conferences. You teach it in our Leadership U class here at The Crossing. And so would you come up here and help me with this a little bit as you're hearing some of the negative things they're saying? What's coming to mind for you?
I brought notes so I don't talk an hour, which I could. Everything was, they said really good stuff. Can I loop back to John Maxwell for a second?
Yeah.
He said your inner circle, who you pull close to you, determines your potential in life. I would layer on, they impact your emotional and spiritual health. If you are around unhealthy people, that will impact you big time.
Good.
The other thing is I feel like for years, Christians believe I'm not allowed to be strategic and intentional with an inner circle. I'm like, no, Jesus had the 12 and 3. He did.
Yeah.
And a lot of it's a lot of misteaching, like your sister is supposed to be your best friend. You need to go to her first. Well, if your sister's a meanie pants, you know, like don't pull in sister right away. You know what I mean? But sometimes that's the message you hear.
Yeah.
And then the other thing when I'm working with people is if you don't know the traits of what you're looking for, you're going to end up with a really low bar. And so if your only request is God, give me somebody with a pulse, He's going to honor that and give you somebody with a pulse, and that's it.
And that's it.
Yeah.
So, okay, so go back. You're telling us. Can you tell she's, like, just a little passionate about this? Judy, go back and tell us. You're giving us permission to be intentional with
right,
this.
Right.
So what are some of the positive traits we should be looking
at? Can I start with the negative first? Because you're right. People
Yeah.
No matter what continent, I feel like the human heart's the same.
I think you're going to do whatever you want. So just go ahead and tell us.
So it doesn't matter what continent I found on. So I don't want people who gossip. They're negative with their words. They're takers and not givers.
Yep.
They're critical, sarcastic, cynical. They pile on guilt and shame. They put themselves first. They offer little or no hope. And they themselves say one thing and do another. Hypocritical.
Oh, wow.
Okay?
Yeah, that's
now,
huge.
The what I am looking for, I need somebody who's not afraid to speak truth to me in a loving and humble way. I need somebody to ask me curious questions and listen well. I want them to encourage and challenge me. I need wisdom and discernment. Their own behaviors don't contradict the word of God. And they themselves strive to be emotionally and spiritually healthy. They add value to my life. Mm. And then Jesus is their primary worldview. And all that means is we all put something on the throne of our lives. So if money is your top priority, every decision you make is going to go through the money grid. If you put politics on the throne of your life, every decision you make is going to go through the political grid. Family. If you put family on the throne of your life, every decision you make is going to go through the family grid. I want somebody who puts Jesus on the throne and every decision goes through his grid.
Yeah.
So that makes sense?
That's so good. So you're talking about like, okay, so that if it's not your sister, and we're not picking on sisters. I have wonderful sister. But if your sister isn't those kinds of things, what we're saying is it's not like we can't, like you don't
cut them
out of your
life. Eradicate her from her life. Don't go back home and say, Judy West told me just to punt you out of my life.
Yeah.
You know, please don't do that.
Yeah. Yeah, but you're just, what you're doing is you're saying, I'm not going to go to them first.
Don't go first.
Yeah.
So first of all, pray. I always say, pray, God, would you bring me safe inner circle people? These are the traits I'm looking for.
Yeah.
If the Lord provides you with that person, then go to that person. So, oh, Tim, I have a big decision I need to make. Can I come to you and process it?
Right.
Versus, if you go to a sister who's toxic, that's your fault. When the Lord provided you with a Tim.
Yeah,
so just go to them first.
So good, so good. Okay, so I have one more question and then you're getting out of here because I got other things I want to say. But first of all, we want to talk about this. We want to do a deeper dive on this, maybe come back to this summer and unpack this some more, right? But for now, we've been having this conversation. Is it when we talk about these spaces of belonging, does this inner circle, or this, yeah, this idea of the inner circle, does it fall in the personal space of belonging or the intimate space?
Both. Both.
Okay, tell me what you mean by that.
I don't know how you have personal without an inner circle, and you definitely can't have intimate relationships without a safe inner circle.
Yeah, yeah.
You can't. And before you do escort me off the stage, I, in case, if let's say you're sitting here and go, but my best friend, my spouse, they don't have those traits.
Yeah.
Please don't eradicate them from your life. The best thing is start somewhere going, okay, honey, the next time we talk, could you ask me curious questions? Because when you do, when you listen and ask me curious questions, that really helps me.
So you're having a conversation and you're trying to help each other figure this out so that you can move deeper into your relationship.
So those intimate relationships can get better.
Thank you so much. That actually gets us to the next thing. Yeah. We'll keep talking about this, but that is an important thing. I think that gives us a clue to how we can move deeper in relationships with each other. If you think about it, many of you would say, I would include my spouse. I mean, we want our spouse to be in our inner circle, and hopefully they begin to demonstrate some of those attributes and those traits. But your spouse didn't just show up out of the blue, you've never met them before, and they're smacking your inner circle in the intimate space. You had to evolve in that relationship. Maybe you met in the social space somewhere, and then you got to know each other, and you started to build trust, and your level of commitment goes up, and eventually you find yourselves committed to each other, and you get to have really difficult but beautiful conversations, and that gets us back to Genesis chapter 2. So I want to go back to this passage now. I promise you, this time, we will keep reading it, and we'll talk about it in context. But in Genesis 2, verse 18, it says this, "The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." So before we keep going, a couple of quick things that I want you to know. First of all, it's interesting that God says this, it's not good for man to be alone, long before the serpent enters into the story and Adam and Eve disobey God and the whole thing goes south, which means it was a part of God's good original design in creation for us to experience meaningful relationships, not just with him. That's the primary relationship. But he wanted us to experience relationships with each other. There was something good. God said it will not be good completely, not yet. Not until humans have somebody like them and yet other than them to express love to each other, to experience relationship. And the second thing I want you to know is that in this passage, that word for helper in no way indicates a hierarchical relationship. This is really important. The Hebrew word there is ezer, and you find it in other passages in Scripture, like in Psalm 115, where over and over it says, God is my sword, my shield and my helper, my ezer. It's the same word. So if God is our helper, then there's no hierarchy to this. What we see, and most scholars kind of overwhelmingly agree, is that at this point in the story, man and woman were created for a mutual loving relationship with each other. I would say a mutually submissive relationship to each other. Equal in status, in dignity, and in authority over creation. But now we're getting ahead of ourselves because God hasn't created woman yet. At this point in the story, he just says, I'm gonna make a helper suitable. So what God does is he begins to parade animals in front of Adam, and Adam gets to name the animals. And if you are a pastor, you have to have jokes for this story. You gotta know what you're gonna do. So Adam is standing there, and God's bringing these animals forward, and he's naming them elephant, turtle, penguin, weasel, goldfish, hamster, dog. He's naming all the animals. The only one he doesn't is the cat, because that comes after the fall. But I told you have to have your jokes, so that's just it. So Adam names all of these animals, and then we get to the second half of verse 20. It says, but for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. It's the next part of this is just so good, because this is the first time in Scripture where you hear the voice of a human. This is the first time a human says anything in the Bible. And Adam doesn't speak. He sings. And our English translations don't do it justice. So if you will, just give me a little liberty here. I'm gonna pile together different translations to try to help us get a sense of this. But Adam sings over Eve. At last, she is it. Bone from my bones, flesh from my flesh. She shall be called Isha, woman, for from Ish, man, she was taken. It's beautiful language here, and that doesn't even do it justice. I remember when we did a series on Genesis years ago, Greg said it was almost like Adam looked at Eve and said, you're one of me. And now this relationship will become the fundamental building block of all other human relationships, which is why in verse 24, it says, for this reason, a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Now that word, another word in the Hebrew here, I want you to learn for the word for united. Maybe you've been to a wedding and you've heard the traditional reading of this, and it says a man leaves his mother and father and cleaves to his wife. That word in the Hebrew is dabak. So turn to your neighbor now and give him a little Hebrew, dabak. Dabak, I want you to remember this, hang on to that. That's an important word. We might have to come back to it before we're done. But now they are clinging, they're uniting, they're cleaving together. And now we get to that. Are you guys still saying Hebrew to each other? Is it? We get to like what is like probably the favorite verse of all middle school boys. Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. And that is the verse that we're gonna stop on and camp out for some time together. I did warn you. There's plenty of defining features in the Garden of Eden. You have the pictures in your head. It's this lush, beautiful garden. There's fruit-bearing trees that are good for eating. There's two trees in particular that are famous. One of them is forbidden. There's this stream that flows through the Garden of Eden, and it becomes the headwaters of four major rivers. But the most defining feature of the Garden of Eden is the relationships that are in it. God is there, and he's dwelling with the people. He's in relationship with them. They're walking together, and he's teaching them how to live this life he created for them. He's teaching them, this is how we're going to expand the borders of this garden until it encompasses all of earth. That's a part of the story we lost in the fall. And then the man and the woman are there, and they're together. And they're living life as God intended. It's beautiful. It's good. It's lush. It's purposeful. It's worshipful. And there is no shame. They are naked and yet completely safe with one another. Vulnerable and yet comfortable, unconcerned. There's no hiding. There's no masking. There's no fear with each other. There's no using or objectifying. There's no gazing into the mirror and wishing that you saw something else looking back at you. All is well. They are naked and unashamed. They're not judged or criticized or used, but rather they're honored and seen and celebrated and embraced by one another and by God. Now, when we hear that, I think all of us deep down knows that this is what we long for. We were created for this kind of openness. But at the same time, we start to see that this is more than just sexual intimacy. I mean, isn't it? It's emotional intimacy. It's spiritual. It's a relational kind of intimacy. Once again, this is a kind of knowing someone and being known deeply, intimately, beloved. It's what we were made for. And yet at the same time, we all feel a sense that it's awkward, isn't it? I mean, there's something about it that just makes us uncomfortable. You know why? Because we don't live in the garden anymore. We actually don't know what it was actually like for them to be naked and unashamed. We've been removed from it. And so now for us, this level of intimacy is uncomfortable. It's actually kind of scary. Intimate belonging is, we feel vulnerable and unsafe. And this is true in even the smallest of ways. I'll give you one example. We feel it whenever somebody makes direct eye contact with us for just a little too long. Don't we? You ever been like in a public place and somebody locks eyes with you and you're like, that's enough, buddy. I don't know who you are. It's weird. It's uncomfortable. Even with people we know, it's hard. Eye contact is hard. It's just kind of a thing where it's like it makes us feel awkward and unsafe. And it's I want to just kind of demonstrate this for you a little bit. And so, Eddie, will you help me with this? Will you come up here for a second? Eddie, we're going to do something really weird, and everybody's going to watch. Nope, come on. Come on. We'll keep our distance. But you and I are gonna make direct, uninterrupted eye contact with each other for 15 seconds. Just 15 seconds, okay? Judy, you got a timer? Okay, so she's gonna time us, and let's just, y'all just get to watch. Okay, so let's just see what happens. You ready? All right, ready, set, go. Stop. That's it. Okay. All right. I was like, are you watching the timer? That was so long. Okay, Eddie, thank you. How awkward was that for you all? The first time I did this, for the first service, I held my breath. I don't know why. Did you? Yeah. And you looked away at one point. You were like, I can't do this anymore. It's weird. What is it about that? Why is this so hard for us? What is it about eye contact? Talk to each other for a second. Get back into your discussion groups and go, why is that? Why were we all just so uncomfortable just then? Talk to each other. Is everybody okay? Everybody all right? So there were some studies that were done in the 2010s in Europe, and a bunch of different institutions got really interested in why we have such a hard time with direct eye contact, why we're so uncomfortable with it. And what they found was really interesting. All of us experience this thing where there's like a graying of the background, like the surroundings. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Everything around us just all of a sudden falls out of focus, and all we see is the person we're making eye contact with. It's really weird. They had people do this and make direct eye contact and then gave them like words to spell and really simple puzzles to solve, and they couldn't do it. They couldn't do it. They were too distracted by this person that was staring back at them. So they started to figure out, well, I wonder how long we can look at each other in the eyes before it really starts to get uncomfortable. And do you know what they found? Like the most amount of time before it starts to get weird? 3 seconds. 3 seconds, and we just did 15. That's crazy. So 3 seconds, and then after that, it's just like, okay, I can't, this is too much. I can't do it anymore. One of the things they found is that everyone who participated in the studies, the most common way it made people feel, they described it as self-awareness. Do you feel that? Self-consciousness. It's almost like I don't know if you felt that, but it's almost a little bit of like a, I'm not so much looking at you as I am thinking about how you're looking at me. And do I have something on my face? Am I okay? But it's deeper than that. It's like, I feel awkward in this moment. I feel uncomfortable. I think that starts to get us closer to this idea of why we struggle so much with being fully naked, like physically, but like emotionally and psychologically and yet unashamed. It's foreign to us. And yet we long for it. And yet we want it in our lives to be fully and deeply known, accepted, and loved. And this is God's design for marriage. Now, it's more than that. This is belonging in the intimate space. And so in order to talk about this, we really do have to go down two different roads here. The first one is this. How do we help? How does the Bible help those of us who are married experience more and more health in our marriages? I mean, how do we deal with the loneliness and the isolation that we all feel? Because some of us are married and we're lonelier than we've ever been. What do we do about that? But the second question is, how do we help people who are not married still feel a sense of belonging even in the intimate space? I want to say that I think this is a question that the church, and I mean like the Big C church, You know what I mean? Like the church has struggled with for a long time. We can't figure it out. And I would say this church is continually trying to get better at this, and we're having conversations on how to do this better. But we got to talk about both of those, because here's the thing. Somewhere along the line, the church got caught up in Hollywood's messaging about marriage and sex, and we just bought into it. It's this idea that somehow it is the ultimate human experience for you. You're like not even fully human until you meet your soulmate. You guys all know the famous line, "You complete me." Can we please lay that to rest? It's not true. It's just not true. We don't complete each other in this way. That's not how this works. Satan has gotten away with letting too many people feel like they're coming up short because of this lie. It's not biblical. Jesus was single. I'm pretty sure he was complete on his own. Now, the Apostle Paul says there's actually times in our lives where it's wiser for us to remain single, to remain unmarried. And yet, for some reason, the culture around us has made either too much or too little of sex. And so the church has kind of bought into it and turned sex and marriage into a kind of idol, where it's almost like we start to get these wrong ideas about what marriage is supposed to be, and people actually find themselves in marriages where they got married for the wrong reasons, because that person was never going to live up to all your expectations. And now some people are even trapped in like an abusive or an unfaithful marriage situation, and they don't feel like they can leave because they'll lose half of their humanity. It's just not true. Now, to be clear, I believe God can redeem any marriage. We've seen that happen here over and over again. God can do this, but one of the ways he does it is he begins to show us his intentions for what marriage is supposed to look like. It starts with this truth. Marriage is not a return to the Garden of Eden. The only time we will experience Eden as it was intended is when we finally get to see Jesus face to face. But in the meantime, what marriage is a signpost. It's a foreshadowing of what Eden could be like. Now ask anybody who's happily married and they will tell you it's no picnic. It takes hard work because both people in the relationship are broken. And so we're trying to figure this out. But if we will allow God to have his way, he will turn marriage into a kind of a classroom where he teaches us what it looks like to be naked and unashamed. And we learn from him, and he helps us with this, which now gets me to, in one paragraph, the sex advice that you were either hoping for or dreading when you came to church this weekend. If you want to improve your sex life in marriage, then stop focusing on technique or how strong your sex drive is or how weak your spouse's sex drive is or how you guys measure up, because that's missing the point. There's one sex therapist who says all of us want great intimacy, but we're focusing on the wrong things. I love the way they say this. They say it's not about trying spicy new ideas. There are actually therapists today that will tell you, you just need to spice your sex life up. So maybe invite some pornography or some multiple partners into the relationship. Guys, that's the opposite of what you should do. That's the opposite of God's design for marriage. That doesn't make you feel unashamed. That doesn't make you feel safe. This sex therapist says the goal, the approach, should be transformational understanding. Now, what does that mean? That means that we seek to provide for our spouse a kind of space, a kind of environment in where it is so safe and it is so trustworthy and it is so that maybe we can start to experiment with what it would be like to be naked and not feel shame. This is what we get to be for our spouses. Now, one of the things I'd say is that that's really hard. That means that we have to listen a lot. We have to listen deeply. We have to actually seek deep understanding from our spouses. But this is what it looks like for a man to be strong enough to provide real safety and security for his wife. This is what it looks like for a woman to cherish and honor her husband and to call out greatness in him. And it's all of those things vice versa. And when we do this for each other, it's sexy. Now, does that mean that it will lead to great, amazing, better sex? It might. But get this. The point isn't sexual fulfillment. That's not the ultimate goal. You know what is? Belonging. Getting to a place where I know you and you know me and I am my beloved's and my beloved's mine. That's the goal. That's what we were created for. And so so this is what we strive for. And I know this raises a lot of questions for all of us. And this is not going to be a message on the Christian sexual ethic. We talk about these things all the time. I know you have questions. And we don't shy away from them. We'll actually be talking about them in classes this week and next. We talk about these things. But for those of you who are married, and that's where your mind went, well, like, what about this and this and this? What I'm actually trying to ask you is, how's your sex life? Now, don't tell me. I don't actually want to know. But I'm just saying that if we're going to actually, as followers of Jesus who are trying to live by this sexual ethic of the Christian faith, of what Scripture says, to actually have a voice in the cultural conversation these days that's credible, then we need to have good, beautiful, healthy marriages. We need our marriages to carry with them the aroma of Eden. Because if we can do that, then I think people want to know what's going on. But the truth is, the only way that we get to experience this kind of belonging, this kind of safety, is within the boundaries of a covenant marriage. That's it. Now, that is deeply countercultural. But I'm saying this is something that we are absolutely convinced Scripture says and is true. Because whenever sex is something that happens outside the boundaries of a marriage covenant, then there's simply no way to provide the kind of safety that we need to be truly vulnerable with one another. This is what we're called to. So are you saying then, Tim, that the only way I can experience intimate belonging in my life is I have to be married? No. How can I say that? Well, because intimate belonging is more than just sex. And that gets us to the second question, what do we do for those of us who are single? And to begin to answer that question, I want to start with another verse, another proverb. Chapter 18, verse 24, the proverb is this: there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. This starts to get us there. So now, really quickly, we've kind of been in the deep end for a minute. We're having a hard time making eye contact, so let's just shake it off. I want you to turn to each other and just answer this question. What are some famous friendships? Abbott and Costello, Frank and Sammy and Dean, Monica and Rachel and Ross and whatever the other guys were. Just talk to each other for a second, okay? Famous friendships. All right, what were some that you guys came up with? What about over here? Famous friendships? Say again? Han and Chewie. Thank you so much for that one. Somebody said C-3PO and R2, right? I think that counts, even though they're robots. Yachty and
Albert.
And Albert, all right, yeah, I like that one. David and Jonathan, let's come back to that one. Over here?
Bert and Ernie.
Yeah, yeah. Somebody said another service, Sam and Frodo. That tops the list for me. That's so good. That's so good. What?
Harry and Ron.
Harry and Ron? Wait, what are we talking about? Oh, Harry Potter. You should have said Harry Potter, and then I would have been with you. That's great. Okay, yes, there's so many. So there's some famous friendships in Scripture, and I want to highlight two of them. We mentioned David and Jonathan. Let me talk about another one real quick, Ruth and Naomi. Did anybody say that one in your conversations? Ruth and Naomi, it's beautiful. It's beautiful. Naomi has two daughters-in-law, Ruth and another one named Orpah. And they get to this place where all three of their husbands tragically die, which is bad news in that culture because now these three women are left without a means of survival. And so Naomi looks at her two daughters-in-law and says, go home. Go back to your families in hopes of survival and I'll just fend for myself. And Orpah, it's a tearful, beautiful goodbye, but Orpah kisses Naomi goodbye. And then in verse 18, it says, but Ruth clung to her, to Naomi. Now, you guys have learned some Hebrew today. Anybody want to guess what the word for clung is in this passage? Dabak. It's the same word we see in Genesis 2 where a man and a woman cling to each other. Ruth says, I'm with you. Wherever you go, I'll go. It's so beautiful. So now fast forward and we get to David and Jonathan. So these are two men that are the unlikeliest of friends. I mean, they're on opposite ends of a conflict, and yet they love each other. And so you get to 1 Samuel chapter 18, and it says, Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. These two beautiful examples of friendship in Scripture led the early church to engage in a kind of practice that was around for hundreds of years, particularly in the Orthodox tradition, and it just kind of fell away. But there were times where two people of the same sex, two men or two women, would go into the church and they would actually exchange lifelong vows with one another. They called it brother making. Now, I want to be really clear. This is not a sexual union. This is not a marriage. This is two people saying, from now on, our friendship is for life. We're committed to each other. I'm with you. I'm not going anywhere for better or worse. It kind of reminds me of that thing that a lot of us used to do when we were kids, where we were like blood brothers. Do you remember that? Not the wisest of activities for us to engage in. And yet I think it's worth paying attention to that there's an instinct, even in children, that I want a relationship that I know I can count on, where we're in this together. So my question is, what if as a church we became known for these kinds of relationships? In fact, what if our whole community was held together with people who had made promises to each other? I'm with you. We're doing this together. What if even singles and marrieds actually entered into those kinds of relationships with each other? I know we're not going to have godparents in this tradition, and it's a complicated thing, but there is something really beautiful about a family that says, hey, you are going to be another adult in my kid's life, and I want you to help them find Jesus. For a kid to grow up and say, I have an adult in my life who's not my mom or dad, and when I get stuck or I'm in trouble or I struggle, I can go to them. They're a safe person for me. This is a beautiful tradition. What if we started to do this? What if as a church, we started to do life together like this? So with that question in mind, I reached out to a few of my friends who are single. And I asked them their perspective on all of this. And I'm going to tell you, I wanted to just bring them up here and interview them, but the things we were talking about were so personal. I'm just going to read to you some of what they said, but I want you to hear their voices. First thing that you need to know from all of them is they said it's hard to be single in the church. One of my friends said, we Christians tend to talk about community mostly in terms of strong families and marriages. All of them talked about feeling excluded at times or unnoticed. They mentioned that they're not looking for people to come in their lives to fix it, to give unsolicited or unhelpful advice. Things like, oh, you know, the moment you stop looking for him, he'll show up. Or you know what you should do is you should go to church and always leave an empty seat next to you, and eventually the right person will sit down. Guys, that's not helpful. That's not what they're looking for. You know what they're looking for is someone who will grieve with them, someone who will long with them and pray with them and be with them. That's what they want. One woman who's lived as a married person for decades, and then for reasons that I'm not going to go into right now, she is now living as a single. She said this, as a married person, it was always comfortable to practice hospitality and invite other couples to dinner, but that's becoming challenging, even awkward at times. Where do I belong? I feel left out of groups that I used to be a part of. I've heard it said, now that my friend is married, we don't have anything in common anymore. Another person wrote, a lot of times married people will leave singles out because we are single. Let us decide if we don't want to be the only single person at a gathering of all couples. You know how I read that? I think that means we got to stop talking about third wheels and fifth wheels and what. That's not true. All of them talked about wanting to be included. A single man in his 30s said, we should offer wide opportunities for people to interact and serve together, regardless of their marital status. And we miss out on so many gifts and talents and the chance for singles to learn from marriages and marriages to learn from singles. One woman shared a story that at a service, she was sitting by herself and she said, somebody saw me and asked me to sit with them and I declined. Now, one thing you'll learn is that not all singles feel the same way about their singleness. They're all entering into it differently, and so some of them are perfectly content doing a lot of things on their own. So she declined, but listen to what she says next. I declined, but the ask meant everything. It made me feel seen and cared for, and being seen goes a long way. Now, let me tell you, each of these people I reached out to, one of the reasons I asked for their input is because I know they would say they are doing everything they can to live in their singleness in a God-honoring way. They are trying to honor God and his word with their lives, even in their singleness. They're not doing it perfectly, but they're striving for that. And so as a result, they each have stories about how they've been invited into other families, where people just come and said, come on, you're doing life with us now. You're one of us. You're just part of the family. And these beautiful things are happening. Like one said, the family that my adoption as a sister into one particular family has shown me I'm lovable. They've celebrated with me, listened, trusted me, laughed with me, fought with me. One woman said, I love that I get to be an aunt to their little one. It's not just that I get to spend time with her, but they're like excited for the relationship I get to build with her. Another guy said it this way, I've been told by my good friends that some of their favorite moments have been getting to watch their kids learn from me and play and read books and have prayers before bedtime. I'm telling you, I could go on reading these letters to you guys all day. But I hope you start to see the life that we're missing out on if we don't do this together. Let me just give you two more things, and then we'll wrap up. First, one really beautiful piece of advice from that same guy. He's talking to the singles now. He says to all the singles, so listen up. Don't give up. Look for people that look like they are living real married life and are welcoming you into it. Let them know that you aren't judging their messy home, grumpy kids, or crazy schedules. You'll be able to tell them that they're good parents and that they're loving one another, and it's hard, but you see them doing it well. They need to hear that from us. And then the advice to the married people in the room, each of them said the same thing. Shoot, just let us in. Don't forget about us. Don't exclude us because we're single. I'm gonna tell you, as a married person myself, I've been married since I was 24 years old. The thing that I learned the most from my single friends, one said there are intimacies far greater and more enduring than sex, beyond what we could ask or think. Another said, though I long for that beautiful partnership, I want to be active in the waiting, obedient in the waiting. One said, I've learned to hold my plans loosely and just follow Jesus wherever he takes me. And then this, I know there's a sense of depth of knowing, loving, and belonging that only comes from waking up with somebody every day and choosing love over all else. And that's okay. We all have that in our relationship with Christ each day. And he's the only one that fulfills each of us to our completeness. Listen, if we can learn anything about all of this, this last piece, this is for all of us. Jesus is the one that we need to be looking to. If we learn anything in marriage, we learn, like, my spouse is not a perfect person. And her spouse, even less so. But if we actually, like, looked to each other to be all that Jesus is actually supposed to be for us, we're gonna let each other down every time because we couldn't possibly do it. He's the one we need to be looking to. He's the one that fulfills the deepest longings in our hearts. If you're trying to figure this out, if you're lonely, if you're trying to find what relationship can look like, whether you're single or married, doesn't matter. The truth is we need to look to Jesus. He'll satisfy the longings in your heart. And the truth is he will look at you and his gaze, his eye contact, he'll see all of you. And you will find yourself forgiven and unashamed. You'll find peace. But we need each other to do this. Ultimately, I think if you boil it all down to one idea that I'm trying to communicate, it's this: family. Jesus redefines family for us. He says we're all sons and daughters of him, of God now. And so we get to celebrate that, and we get to be brothers and sisters and sons and daughters and mothers and fathers, and we get to live this life together, and all of us get to point each other to Jesus. We fix our eyes on him. And when he turns his face toward us, we experience peace. So now, would you stand wherever you are? May God bless you and keep you. May he be gracious to you. May he turn his face towards you and give you peace. Amen.